All right, so we are going to talk tonight about Susanna Wesley. Probably a little bit more of a familiar name maybe than some of the others that we've looked at. But I first need to acknowledge some really significant people that we are going to skip over. Now, I'm not sure if this will necessarily, our series will be in complete chronological order. So far it has been, and that my plan would be that we kind of move through chronologically, but if that's the case, there's a huge gap between Peter Waldo that we considered last week and Susanna Wesley that we're considering this week. There's just a few figures that fall in between here that we're not even going to reference. Isn't that crazy? How could you talk about heroes of the faith and not talk about those people in the green box, right? Wycliffe and Luther and Calvin and Knox and John Bunyan. I mean, that's just a little sampling, right, of the people that we could cite out of that, particularly out of that Reformation period, all right? But I talked at the outset of the series, one of our sort of guiding philosophies is that I've chosen to select those that we might not be familiar with, for one, and those who make contributions that are often overlooked, for two, right? So I'm not selecting just pastors and missionaries or theologians, right? These people, of course, had significant impact in living out their faith, but there's many others that we don't normally think about, even in the context of their vocation, that impacted for the gospel. And so that's guiding my selection a little bit. So Susanna and Nestle, there's her maiden name. She was born in England. She was get this, are you listening, kids? She was the 25th of 25 children. 25 children in her family, and she was the youngest. Let me just tell you, that will make you tough. Right? Think of all that she... I think if you had 24 big brothers and sisters, right? You'd have to be really strong. And Susanna Wesley was, undoubtedly. This is part of what shaped her life. Her father, Dr. Samuel Annesley, was a pastor, and it was a time of really bitter controversy in the church. The church had grown very powerful during the Middle Ages, during the last several hundred years. We talked about that last week. We looked at the Cathedral of Notre Dame and said that's kind of like symbolic of the power and the wealth of the church. And so that certainly, that pattern had continued. The church had been entangled and continued to become entangled with the government during this period of time. So you have in England, that is where we're looking here, is in England. And there in England, there was what was called the Church of England. It was the official church in the country. So they got preferential treatment, right? And if you were not part of the Church of England, then you were really looked down on, right? So there's sort of some conflict going on here, and there was conflict over who should control England, whether it would be the Church of England, the Protestant groups, the Puritan groups. So these were the tensions that were going on. Many Christians during that time were concerned about the corruption in the church. Again, many of the people, the church leaders, had been appointed by the government, and they were appointed not because they were godly, but because they were from influential families or because they were wealthy. And so that whole connection with the church and the government caused a lot of problems and caused the church to be corrupt. And so there were some within the church that were really concerned about the purity of the church. And guess what they were called?
Puritans.
Puritans. Yes, that's right. They were passionate about the purity of the church, and they were calling people back to the true gospel, right? And to following not just church traditions, but to following God's word. So we call these people the Puritans. They didn't want the church to be controlled in any way by the government. And so that they were not very popular, especially with the people who were in power, right, in the church and in the government. King Charles II actually passed an act of uniformity, which required all religious leaders to follow the teachings of the Church of England. 2,000 pastors risked their lives and refused to obey this law. They were committed to teaching God's word, not simply the traditions of the church. And Susanna's father was one of those pastors. He was what would have been called a dissenter. John Bunyan was another, right, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, to the point that Bunyan, of course, spent time in prison, as did Susanna's father. So she grew up in a home. My point in all that is that she grew up in a home that took the Christian faith seriously. They were serious-minded. They were committed to following Jesus and obeying God's word, even when it involved sacrifice, even when it hurt, when it cost them something. Right? So this, too, shaped Susanna's life. The fact that she was 25th of 25 children certainly shaped her life, but this whole context of religious contention and controversy and corruption and persecution, this was all shaping her life and caused her to have a very serious view of life. She was remarkably intelligent. She was encouraged to read. She had access to her father's vast library. And she grew to have a very fierce spirit and many strong convictions. This is a part of one little glimpse of this comes at the age of 12. We don't know a lot of the details about this, but she made a decision at the age of 12 to become a member of the Church of England. Now hold it, didn't you just say that she grew up in a Puritan family and her father was persecuted for his faith? Yes. But she just reached some very calculated decisions. Remember, she drew up an account of all of her convictions and reasons for making this decision. And in some sense, I think it's commendable that her father allowed her the freedom as a 12-year-old to make that choice. It seems that that was part of the framework. There was very active discussion about the faith. They had guests in their home. They had Defoe, who wrote... Robinson Crusoe. Right, that was one of the guests in her home growing up, right? And they would have these discussions around the table. So there's something noble in the sense that her father allowed her to make a decision based on conviction. History also tells us that Susanna's father died when she was 27 years old. And for reasons that are unknown, he left all of his money to his other children. Not that there would have been that much to spread between 24, right? But it seems that was part of her decision to join the Church of England had some impact on her relationship with her father going forward. But I just say that to say she had some strong convictions, and she was willing to live out those convictions, even when it cost her personally. And there's something noble in that. And I think that gives you just a little glimpse into the fact that she had a rudder in the water. Right? You're going to see that play out in a lot of different ways. She was 19 when she married Samuel Wesley. He too had come from a Puritan family. As a matter of fact, his father had died while imprisoned by the Church of England. And he too, as a young man, chose to become a member of the Church of England. So I don't know all the background of these, but that was somewhat of a bond for Samuel and Susanna. They both had a love for and an enthusiasm for the Church of England. Maybe they thought there was an ability to reform from within. You know, we don't really know what was driving those decisions, but seemingly that kind of brought them together. They had met 6 years earlier. Most of their dating, you might say, happened by means of correspondence, and she was married at the age of 19. She and Samuel would go on to have 19 children. Not nearly as many as her parents had, right? 9 of those children. Now I want you to think about some of the things that she endured in her life, right? 9 of those children died as infants. 9 of the 19. One was smothered by a maid. I mean, unintentionally, the whole story along with that. 4 of them were twins. 2 sets of twins that died in infancy. And at the time of her death, only 8 of her children were still alive. So several preceded her in death, even though they lived to adulthood. Yeah, I found that certainly an indication of the day and age in which she lived, right? But we tend to think, kids, you don't think about death very much, do you? I'm 48, and I don't think about death that much. The reality is, we don't know how long God will give us, right? And I think there's something to be gleaned that we ought to live as if each day were our last. Right? We ought to be grateful for the days and years that God gives us to be able to serve Him. And we live in a day when we have great medical care. I mean, all these things ought to certainly inspire gratitude in us, and we ought to have a value of on life. Susanna experienced many other hardships as well. Samuel did not do a good job managing the family finances. Money was always a struggle. Part of this was, you know, maybe the nature of pastoral ministry, but he was pastoring in the Church of England, which would have been a much better situation than that of a Puritan pastor, right? Matter of fact, some have speculated that that might have even been one of the reasons that he chose to join the Church of England. There was more opportunity for to earn a living as a minister. We don't know, but he mismanaged. More than the fact that he just didn't get paid much, he mismanaged a lot of the finances, and they were always struggling financially. At one point, he owed £300, which was a remarkable sum considering that his annual salary was £200. Right? I mean, he owed more than a full year's salary. Right? He spent much of his life and his energies on a commentary on the book of Job, which you might think rather appropriate given the struggles of their life, but the venture was never well received. He never made any money. It was mostly memorable because of its negative financial impact on their family. Right? Their house burned down twice, and during the second fire, which was more widespread, their son John nearly died. He had to be rescued from a second-story window. Susanna was a prolific writer. Many of her works were destroyed in that second fire. And for 2 years after that fire, they were forced to place their children in different homes for nearly 2 years while the house was rebuilt. So again, the types of things that just shape your worldview. And again, contributed to her having a very serious view of life. On top of all of that, Samuel and Susanna struggled in their marriage. They were both strong-willed, perhaps to the point of being stubborn at times. During one particular period of indebtedness, Samuel kind of entered into a depression. thought himself to be a failure. And it was during that time frame where he got into a spat with Susanna and made a very foolish decision to leave and abandon his wife, his children, and his congregation. It was a dispute over politics, of all things. Samuel had offered up a prayer for King William, the new king, and he noticed that Susanna did not say amen. And when confronted, she said that her conscience would not permit her to affirm a prayer offered to King William because he was not the rightful king. Long story and all of that. He vowed that he would not live with her if she would not be loyal to the king. And he was so furious that he took his horse and rode away, and she heard nothing from him for 12 months, which did not help their financial situation. Matter of fact, it was that second fire that ultimately brought him back in the midst of that tragedy. Somebody needed to wrap him upside the skull here, right? She expressed her feelings to a friend. Oh, here's a good picture. I didn't show you this one. Someone's depiction of Susanna with a number of her children around her. Probably an appropriate scene. She wrote this to one of her friends. During that season when her husband was gone, you advised me to continue with my husband, and God knows how gladly I would do it, but there is my supreme affliction. He will not live with me. He's stubborn. He won't return. Since I'm willing to let him quietly enjoy his opinions, he ought not to deprive me of my little liberty of conscience. So she didn't speak out against him, right? She didn't accost him or embarrass him. But he has not even allowed me to operate, in integrity with my conscience, right? So, to him, she wrote this. I am a woman, but I am also the mistress of a large... This is, again, during his absence. I am a woman, but I am also the mistress of a large family. And though the superior charge of the souls contained in it lies upon you, in other words, you're the one responsible here, yet in your long absence, I cannot but look upon every soul you leave under my charge as a talent committed to me under a trust. I am not a man nor a minister, yet as a mother and a mistress, I felt I ought to do more than I had yet done. I resolved to begin with my own children, in which I observe the following method. I take such proportion of time as I can spare every night to discourse with each child apart. On Monday, I talk with Molly. On Tuesday, with Hetty. Wednesday, with Nancy. Thursday, with Jackie. Friday, with Patty. Saturday, with Charles. Right? So she's basically saying, I'm doing what you're supposed to be doing. Right? And I'm not trying to assume any great authority here or put myself over you. You are in charge, but in your absence, I am doing what needs to be done. Again, you get a sense of her commitment and her drive, her convictions and her conscience. Another notable event happened when he went to London on ministry assignment. He was gone for a number of weeks, and he had arranged for a guest speaker. And in Susanna's eyes, the messages of the guest speaker were insufficient. He talked week after week about the need to repay one's debts. This seemed to be like the only theme that kept coming back again and again. And there was no mention of Christ. There wasn't an emphasis on the gospel. And so she began gathering her family, her children, on Sunday afternoons for family services. They would sing a psalm, and then Susanna would read a sermon from either her husband's sermon file or her father's sermon file. The local people began to ask if they could attend, and at one point there were over 200 attending this Sunday afternoon gathering. Her gatherings began to have a significant impact on church attendance. And so the guest preacher wrote to Samuel to express his displeasure. Samuel proceeded to write to his wife, suggesting that at least she allow a man to read the sermons aloud, just for appearance's sake, right? She said, well, I'm not preaching, I'm only reading someone else's sermon, you know. Conscience was again expressed in her reply. She said, if you do, after all, think it fit to dissolve this assembly, do not tell me that you desire me to do it, for that will not satisfy my conscience. But send me your positive command in such full and express terms as may absolve me from guilt and punishment for neglecting this opportunity of doing good, when you and I shall appear before the great and awful tribunal of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you like that? Don't tell me you desire me to let a man... If you want me to do it, then issue a command. Because otherwise I have to stand before Christ. And that was the end of the discussion. Samuel didn't write back. And the congregation was enlarged upon his return. A few distinctives. This is a notable aspect of her life. She made a point to never put herself forward as a pastor. She chose to employ her many gifts within her sphere of influence. And while this service here, you know, was sort of controversial, the larger part of her life was spent, again, investing in the lives of her children. She saw that to be a very crucial and important sphere of influence and discipleship. So she determined to instruct and discipline them. Some have attributed to her or identified her as the inventor of homeschooling, because she was certainly not the first one to pour into the lives of her children, but in a very systematic way, she set out to train them. She talked about the importance of discipline, and of course, if you know, we'll get into this a little bit more, but the Methodist movement was really launched by her son, John, and that reflected a very rigorous pursuit of holiness, right? There was a strategy, and we see this come through even in her interactions with her children. When the will of a child is totally subdued and it is brought to revere and stand in awe of the parents, then a great many childish follies may be passed by. I insist on the conquering of the will of children betimes or early, because this is the only strong and rational foundation of a religious education. When this is thoroughly done, then a child is capable of being governed by reason and piety. Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I mean, until that child comes to recognize that there's a God and they are not God, right? Then you're spinning your wheels, you know, as a parent. She understood very clearly the importance of bringing her children under authority. In the realm of parenting, there are a few distinctives that stood out to me. Oh, by the way, here are two of her children. That are most well known. You have on the left, you have John Wesley, who was a great preacher. And then on the right, you have Charles Wesley, who was a great hymn writer, one of the great hymn writers. So I think he's directing a song maybe there. And John on the left has his pulpit Bible there at his side. But in her parenting, there were a few things that stood out to me. I don't have these up here. I'm clicking it, but they're not there. She was methodical in training her children. Her babies were fed on a schedule rather than being fed on demand, as is adopted by many parents today. And this was part of a more foundational principle for her. The children were to be put into a regular method of living. She didn't just allow them to do what they wanted to do, but she guided and directed them. For her, it was a matter of principle here. We're not just, even from the earliest stages, giving them what they want when they want it, but I'm training them to conform to direction and instruction. She made a point of putting the children to bed awake. Isn't that interesting? For there was, I quote here, "For there was no such thing allowed in our house as sitting by a child until it fell asleep." This is another one I hear a lot from parents. I just can't let him cry, you know. Susanna Wesley would have been infuriated by that comment. Probably if you have that many children, you know. But again, most kids don't want to go to sleep. They don't want to go to bed. But we're not interested in just doing what they want. So she established bedtimes, and there was discipline, and there was rigor in that. She insisted that all of them, specifically the girls, learn to read and write before they went to work. She knew that once they started working, it would be hard to get back to their studies. And she felt it so important that all of her children, and again, at that time, even the girls, develop their minds. Taught her children to obey. She would sometimes put her apron over her head so she could pray in peace. And apparently the children knew what that meant, right? That was a sign, a signal to them that mom was praying. And I remember one instance, Sherry and I having, she had another mother and child over. This was earlier in our marriage. And this other mother was kind of put out a little bit that we didn't have the little clips on our cupboards. You know, how come your house isn't childproof? And that led to a conversation that, no, we actually don't allow our children to open the cupboards and pull out the pans. You know, there's a parenting aspect, not just policing, but we're trying to instill some things. But this was certainly true of Susanna Wesley. She didn't childproof the house. She worked to train her children to obey. As we highlighted here with these two of her children would grow up to play influential roles in the church. Charles wrote a number of great hymns. "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," "Christ the Lord is Risen Today," and "Can It Be?" "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." And these two in particular triggered an immense Wesleyan revival that had so many ripple effects. And a great deal of that had to do with an extraordinary woman who raised them and invested in their lives. So a couple of quick summary lessons here. Trust God and function within the authority structures that He has established. I couldn't help but just consider her life and wonder how she stayed married. I mean, it was a difficult, the more you read, the more you realize it was a pretty difficult marriage. And she even cited how, you know, they didn't really know each other. They were corresponding, you know, by mail. But there was just a foundational commitment, and she committed herself to functioning within that context. Think about your husband leaves for a year, just abandons you. I mean, this stuff is, you can't make this stuff up. And yet she committed herself to functioning under his authority, which I find to be so commendable. Secondly, maintain a sensitive conscience and firm convictions. We live in a day and age when if you express a strong conviction, you are thought to be legalistic. You know, if you put parameters in place. You know, I've got certain parameters in place in terms of where I will and won't meet a woman, you know, to talk or to have a meeting or whatever, you know. Maybe it's alcohol or, you know, whatever. You have certain convictions in place as a safeguard to yourself, maybe part of your testimony. We kind of live in a day and age where you haven't fully embraced grace if you have standards. You know, the whole definition of grace now is that you can do whatever you want to do, you know. That's baloney. You know, we ought to have convictions. We ought to be aware of our conscience. We ought to be rock solid on certain things that we know, even if maybe Scripture would allow that. I mean, a whole list of things that I think Scripture would allow me to do, but I don't do. there's no chapter and verse, right, that says I can't have, you know, meet someone for a woman for lunch, a woman other than my wife for lunch in some dark restaurant. You know? But there's a conviction there that guides my, needs to guide my thinking, right? So we ought to, I think Susanna Wesley is a good example in that regard. She had some strong conviction. She spoke often of her conscience. And I think that's something we've lost in 21st century Christianity. Recognize the powerful discipleship ministry of parenting. We talked about this with Monica back with Augustine and the impact that she had through her prayers. Here we see it a little bit more active in terms of Susanna's investment and methodical investment in the lives of her children. And again, there's nothing small or insignificant about what she did. She should not have to in any way have had an insecurity complex, right? An inferiority complex because she wasn't in the workforce. This was immensely important here. And again, we live in an age where a homemaker, a stay-at-home mom is not affirmed. That role is not recognized, even in the church, as being something so incredibly valuable. And we certainly see in Susanna Wesley the rich fruit of her ministry. Finally, don't make excuses and don't allow yourself to be a victim. This too, I look at all of the stuff that she went through. The number of children that died, the house fires, again, the marital stress and tensions. And she wasn't wallowing in self-pity. She kept pressing on, right? And I think some of this stuff, to be honest, I think some of this stuff just flows out of expectations. We live in a day and age with medical resources that we have. We expect life to be pleasant. And when it's not, it rocks our world, right? Whereas I think Susanna grew up in a day and age where it was quite common that maybe half your children would die in infancy, right? And you wrapped your head around it, and that was reality, and that was life. And we can be pretty fragile, I think, in our day. And I think some of it has to do with expectations. I'm not telling you to just expect life to go wrong at every turn and just be an Eeyore. But there is a sense, the world is broken by sin. It is under the curse. Life is going to be hard. By God's grace, there's wonderful, you know, seasons of blessing and joy. But there's a lot of seasons of struggle. And I think we need to kind of recommit ourselves and double down on just pressing forward, even in the midst of difficulty. And Susanna certainly a great example for us there.